Mark 4, verse 35, please. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we come again before thee. We give thanks for thy word. We pray, Father, that thou would open it. Give us help, our Father. We pray that that peace that the Saviour caused upon the storm would be with us tonight. And more than that, we pray, our Father, that his presence too might be with us. Give us grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we looked at Mark's Gospel, a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the opening scene in Mark chapter number 1, and we noticed that Mark began to tell us all about the Lord Jesus Christ at sunset, and we thought that was a little bit strange to start at the end rather than the beginning. But we saw there was a good reason for it, for we noticed last time, you might remember, that as the sun set at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark was really painting a picture of the Lord Jesus, and it was this, that if you and I are going to come into the blessings that are there for us in the Lord Jesus, the sun has to set on the old way of life. If we're really going to make any progress in the things of God, if we're going to get to know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, there are certain things we must leave behind us. And we saw some of those things at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Before that sun sets, we remember the Lord Jesus has come and he's preached repentance. Repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the message of Mark's Gospel is this. You can have a full Christ. You can have the Saviour. You can have the Son of God. You can have your sins forgiven. But you need to leave your sin. And don't insult the one that died on the cross for you and for your sin. If you think you can hold on to your sin and lay hold upon Christ, you're just deceiving yourself. You leave sin behind you. And we notice too that before that sunset, that we left Satan behind us as well. Do you remember the fright? The fright. Do you remember the fear that was there in that demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum as he meets the Lord Jesus Christ and he sees someone that he recognises? How did you recognise the Lord Jesus? I know who thou art, says the demon-possessed man. I know who you are. You're Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there in that little synagogue in Capernaum, in an out-of-the-way place, the demons get the fright of their life as they meet someone they had met before. Someone that had cast them out of heaven. Someone that had cast them out. And someone that it was told of in the Word of God that one, Jesus Christ, to him would be appointed all judgment in a future day, and he would cast them forever into the lake of fire. And they meet him. They meet him in Capernaum, in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they're totally terrified. Have you come to destroy us, they say. So I come to Christ. We love to invite people to come to Christ. There is a condition in the Word of God. You leave your sin behind you, and you leave Satan behind you. And there was folks also that had to leave ways of life behind them as well in Mark's Gospel. So Mark's Gospel begins with a sunset scene. And it ends as well, did you remember from last time? It ends with a sunrise scene. And that's great, isn't it? That means that I've got something to do here on a Sunday night when we're speaking. When Gospel preachers come on a Sunday night, they've got something to tell us. Because we don't have a dead Saviour. We didn't leave him at Calvary. We have a Saviour who rose
And as the sun rises at the end of Mark's gospel, as the physical sun, if you like, rises in the physical sky, so the spiritual sun of the heavens, he rises too out of a grave. And that sun, as it rises into the heavens, it shines its light on the first day of the week. The week that we call the Sunday, it shines its light into that empty tomb, and we've got a living Saviour. And therefore, we've got something to talk about here in the Gospel Hall. Therefore, we've got something to speak about. We've got someone to believe in because we have a living Saviour. And because he lives, says the hymn, I can face tomorrow. But more than that, the Bible says that because he ever lives, he's able to save. We have a Saviour who, because he lives, says the writer to the Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith, seeing he ever lives. So I invite you to come to a living Saviour. And Mark says, listen, let me tell you, when my story's finished of the Lord Jesus, the story hasn't finished. We've still got a living Saviour. Well, I wanted to speak to you tonight about another little scene that we have here in Mark's Gospel. If he begins with a sunset and he ends with a sunrise, I think here in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, we have a twilight scene. A twilight scene. And we're going on a journey. A twilight scene. Verse 35, and the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. So Mark, for some reason, is careful to record the time. Some of us are good with time. I'm not so good with time. But anyway, Mark is very good with time. And he notes it down. Interestingly, Mark records this story, this event in the life of the Lord Jesus, of the ship in the storm-tossed sea. So does Matthew. And so does Luke. You've got it in three Gospels. It made an impact on the disciples. They all made sure that when they had their contribution to make, that it went into their Gospels. John himself doesn't describe it. He describes something else very similar. But Matthew records it, and Mark records it, and Luke records it. Interestingly, you know, Mark's Gospel is the shortest Gospel. But Mark has most to say about this event. And Mark tells us certain things about this event, the storm-tossed sea, and the salvation that these disciples enjoy in the storm-tossed sea. Mark tells us a lot of things that the others don't. This is the first of them, the time. The time. The same day when the even was come, he tells us about the twilight. He tells us one or two other things that the other writers don't tell us. He tells us not only about the time, but he tells us as well about the preparation. We'll come to that in a moment. Verse number 36, I should say. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. Only Mark tells me that. But they had to send the multitude away. Everybody else. There was maybe a big crowd round about the Lord Jesus. There often was a big crowd, but there was just this little nucleus that were really interested in the things of God. And they had to just separate themselves from the big multitude, and they wanted to be close to the Lord Jesus. Mark tells me about that. He also tells me not only about the preparation, but he tells me about the place in the boat of the Lord Jesus. Might make a mention of that too later on. Verse 38, he was in the hinder part of the ship. This is interesting. And he also tells me about the pillow as well that the Lord Jesus Christ slept on. Asleep in a pillow. You say, what's all that about, Stuart? Doesn't it matter, does it? I did a wee bit of research before I spoke tonight. I've been in a boat once that I can remember. I'm not very keen on going them again. I remember all the boys rolling about the corridor in this big thing that was going over to Ireland, and I think they were sick. I was nearly sick anyway. It was a terrible experience. I looked it up. Which part of the boat was the bit that was less tossed in a storm? The middle bit. The middle bit. Makes sense, I suppose, doesn't it? If you want to get seasick, if you want to be really thrown about in this storm, go to either end, because it's going up and down like a seesaw. Mark tells us, and it's probably Peter that he gets the information from. Peter was a fisherman, and he carefully puts it down. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in the back bit of the boat. The bit that's getting tossed up and down. And he's asleep, and he's on the pillow. He's on the pillow. Fast asleep, relaxed, if you like, on a pillow in the very worst part of the boat. I don't know where you are tonight, but I've got a Saviour who is not just a bit in control. He's totally in control. I think Peter was impressed by this. He I think Peter could maybe understand Jonah. He went down in the depths, didn't he? And he was fast asleep. That's where you should go. But here's the Lord, and he's on the extreme end of the seesaw. The extreme end of the seesaw. And it's up and down, and he's at rest, and he's at peace. Listen, if you're in a storm-tossed sea tonight, you need this person. The one that can bring peace in the extreme of circumstances. Well, it's Mark alone that tells us about some of these things during these great events. Mark chapter 5 then, verse number 35 and verse number 36. Let's just have a little look then at some of the things that we find in this section. I want you to think first of all with you a little bit about the command of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that in verse number 35? In the same day it says, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over. Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Mark records for us that the scene is in the evening. It's an evening scene, twilight scene. That the Lord Jesus Christ here at this time that Mark writes, the Lord Jesus Christ is tired. He's going to sleep in the boat. In a sense, if you like, the timing is wrong. It's a nighttime scene. I don't suppose that you would normally set off on a journey at nighttime. I suspect that you probably wouldn't set off on a journey across the lake at this time in the evening. This is the day, you'll remember, before they had electric lights. It's a time before you had any satellite navigation or anything like that. But here at the opening of these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is setting off. He's setting off on a journey at night time. He's going to cross a lake in the darkness. And he's setting off when he's tired. And I would presume as well that the disciples are tired as well. And so, in a sense, this is the kind of thing that maybe wouldn't just be so convenient. The Lord Jesus Christ is in calling these disciples. He's commanding these disciples to cross the lake at a time when it's dark, at a time that maybe just wouldn't normally be the time that you would cross a lake, and at a time, too, when they're tired. Verse 35, and the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. The Lord's going to command the journey. There are certain things in our life that we have control over, and there are certain things that we don't have any control over. This journey that the disciples are going to undertake in Mark chapter number 4 is a journey over which they have no control, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to command it. He's going to command it at a time that might just not suit them. He's going to command it at a place that might just not suit them. And he's going to command it at a time, maybe when they're not just totally prepared to undertake that journey, but it's in his timing. His timing. His command. This is a journey at twilight. It's across a lake. And if you ask me where is this journey going, you'll find the answer there at the beginning of Mark chapter 5. And it says, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes, and verse 3 of Mark 5 says, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Now, do you see the picture that Mark's painting? God is choosing the timing here. He's setting off a journey. It's at twilight, it's at night time, and they're heading across this lake, and they're heading to the tomb. Right? I wouldn't choose to do that. Not at night time. But he's commanded it. It is also Mark that tells us how such a thing is possible and how such a journey can be undertaken. A journey at twilight across to the other side, verse 35, heading towards the tombs, but there is one thing that makes this possible. Verse 36, they took him even as he was in the ship. They had Christ with them. That's the thing that made the difference. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them in this difficult journey. Now, this journey that they're about to embark on is one that is going to be in a storm-tossed sea. That little boat is going to be filled with water. It's going to be tossed up and down. There's going to be real problems and difficulties in that journey. What they needed was Christ. Can I just ask a little question before, just to answer it yourself? You don't need to answer it to me. But in that journey that you are undertaking, and that God one day will bring to an end, and that one day will end at the tomb, in that journey that you and I are undertaking, do you have Christ with you in this boat? Is he with you? He will only be with you if, as we see here in Mark 4:36, you take him. And they took him. They took him. He's with them in the boat. They're heading in the twilight, in the darkness, across to the tomb, and they've got the Lord Jesus Christ with them, and that makes such a difference. If you do take the Lord Jesus Christ with you on your journey, can I encourage you to do what Mark alone records that they did? They took him even as he was. They took the real Lord Jesus Christ with them. 100% Lord Jesus Christ. They did not take a made-up version of the Lord Jesus. They did not take only those parts of the Lord Jesus, if you like, that suited them. It is possible for us to trust something or someone that we believe is Jesus Christ and he's not. It is possible for us to love the idea of a leper cleansing, an eye-opening, a grave-emptying, a well-filling, a joy-overflowing Jesus Christ. It is possible for us to take that part of the Lord Jesus and maybe just not get to grips with the fact that he's also the sin-offering Lord Jesus. You see where I'm coming from? You see, if I was to go out into Newcomlet tonight and I was to ask 10 people, are you a Christian? I suspect that most of them would say they are. If you put the collected number of people on the rolls in the churches in Newcomlet together, you would get a big number. You would maybe get something approaching 1,000 people in this little village on those rolls, Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, or whatever. You clump them all again. Are you a Christian? Who are you trusting? You see, I'm trusting that lovely person that touched the leper and cleansed the leper. I'm trusting that lovely person that was able to open the eyes of the blind. I'm trusting that meek and lowly Saviour. I'm trusting that man that was able to calm the stormy sea. But if you're trusting him, you're also trusting the man that died on the cross for your sins. And if I'm trusting the man who is the sin offering Christ, I'm trusting the man who means that I'm a sinner and I'm heading to hell. I'm trusting the man who died for my sins at the cross of Calvary. And if that's the man I'm trusting, then I must repent of my sin. I must see that everything that I do that is objectionable to God is sinful and hell deserving. I must see that every time I close my ears or close my eyes or do things that close my ears and eyes to him, every time that I disobey him and his word, I'm really rejecting that Saviour. That's a serious thing. Do we trust the whole Christ? Is the Saviour that I trust, not only one that is an eye-opening Saviour, a leper-cleansing Saviour, a well-filling Saviour, a joy-full Saviour, a tomb-emptying Saviour, but he's also a sin-suffering Saviour. He is also the same Saviour that Acts 17:31 describes like this. Because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. He is also a world-judging Saviour. This is Mark 4. They took him as he was. They took a whole Christ. And tonight, I'm asking you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. I'm asking you to trust him as your Lord and Saviour, but I'm saying be careful what you trust. Make sure that you know that yes, he's able to cleanse you of your sin, he's able to forgive you, he's able to pour in joy, he's able to give you living water. But declare this, he also died on the cross for my sins, and that means sin is a terrible thing, that I'm going to hell and I must repent of my sin. And realise this too, that if I mess with Jesus Christ, he will judge me. You know, Acts 17:31, I only kind of noticed it recently, says something that I'd never really thought about before. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man which he has ordained. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. And then Paul says in Acts 17, the proof that God will one day judge this world by the Lord Jesus lies in this, Acts 17:31, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. I never really connected those two things together. Do you see the connection? Paul says, one day God is going to send back the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to judge men for their sin, and the proof that he's going to judge men for their sin is that he's raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in my thinking as a Christian, and often in my preaching, I would often think of the raising again of the Lord Jesus Christ as the proof that I can have eternal life. And so it is. We quoted earlier, another verse from the book of Hebrews, that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto him by faith, seeing he ever lives. So the fact he ever lives means I can be saved, and that's tremendous. Or Romans 10:9, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So he can save me because he lives. Acts 17:31 gives me the other side of that. That not only because he lives can he save, but because he lives he will judge. See, where does that come from? God sent his Son and with the Son of God we, men and women, took the Son of God and spat in his face. We pulled hair from his face, we whipped his back, we nailed his hands and his feet to a tree, we took him outside the bit that we like and put him out on the rubbish heap. And we lifted him up and we mocked him. We led him, said Isaiah, like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer's is dumb. He put up no resistance. And we hated him, we despised and we rejected him. So Zechariah, we pierced his hands and his feet. We put him on a cross, says David, until all of his bones were out of joint. And we rejected him and we hated him and we murdered the Prince of Life. Now follow it through, says Paul. If we did that to God, and then we buried him in the ground out of the way, and now he lives, then what comes next? Work it out, says Paul. If we spat in the face of God, if we crucified him and put him on a tree, and now he's coming back, do you honestly think, says Paul, that he's coming back to pat us on the head? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised them from the dead. The assurance of coming judgment is a resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it is utterly essential for you and I to flee to Christ for salvation, because he's coming back to judge. You see it? So, as these disciples head off in a storm-tossed sea, heading towards the grave to the man of the Gadarenes later on, demon-possessed man, it says there in Mark 4:36, when they had sent away the multitude, everyone that was just there as spectators, they were sent away, and they took him, they took the Lord Jesus, they made sure they had him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved, says the scriptures. they took him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. They didn't want to perish, so they took him, and they made sure they had him, and they had a complete view of him. They took him even as he was. The one that could forgive their sin, the one that could fill them, the one that could give them joy, the one that would die on the cross for our sins, the one that one day will judge us, and we must not mess with him. And they took him as he was. The command of the Saviour to cross the storm to sea. And you'll notice that as they cross this storm to sea, or they cross this sea, there's a crisis in the ship. Verse 37 says, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The crisis in the ship. Can I maybe just gently urge a little note of caution in life? You'll be aware, you'll have heard, maybe you've even thought at times, of the idea. It gets thrown at you from time to time. If there's a God in heaven, then we can never really have the problems that we've got. You'll have heard that. If there's a God in heaven, then how could there be a Holocaust? How could there be all of that trouble out there in Libya? And you don't need to look back 60 years, do you, to find trouble in the world? How can there be the particular problems that I'm facing? Can I just point out, please, that it is not reasonable to lay down a set of rules for God, that if God is in heaven, then he can't do certain things. It's not reasonable to lay down a set of rules for God, and then when God decides not to follow my rules, then to conclude that therefore there's no God in heaven. Can I just say that's totally illogical, totally unreasonable. And in Mark chapter number 4, the disciples, and then the apostles who preached this, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Mark chapter number 4, see no contradiction whatsoever in this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being in the ship and the ship being in the storm-tossed sea. They don't see that as a contradiction. I know that people out there would say, well, you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ is real in our lives, or in real in your lives, if God is real in heaven, then there shouldn't be any storm. But the Lord Jesus, the disciples, and the apostles have no embarrassment at recording reality in Mark 4. That Christ is in the ship, and the ship is in the storm-tossed sea, and you say, well, just a minute, you shouldn't have a storm-tossed sea if you've got Christ in the ship, should you? The Lord Jesus' primary concern here in Mark chapter 4 is not to give the disciples a smooth passage. Now, here's something I don't know. I don't know how big this ship was. I don't know. I was thinking about it at home. How big was this ship? I know that there must have been enough room in it for 12 men and the Lord Jesus. It must have been big enough to accommodate 13 people. And it seems to have been big enough to need a crew of at least 5. You'll find that at the beginning of Mark chapter number 1. James and John, their father, and there was at least 2 helpers. So, it might have been 20, maybe 30 feet. Maybe 30 feet long. What am I going on about? What I'm going on about is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the far end of that ship, maybe the length of this hall, and he's sleeping on the pillow. But do you notice in Mark chapter number 4 that it takes something for a person to walk from this end of the hall to that end of the hall? He's only maybe 30 feet away, but something has to happen in their life to bring them from one end of the ship to the other end of the ship. You see, a wee bit of a storm won't do it. Verse 37, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." Or you could put it, in another translation, it was now filling up. It was almost sunk. Right? What was the purpose in this storm? Is God in heaven morally obliged to make sure that nothing ever shakes my boat? Does the existence and presence of God here with us, does the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ mean no storms? No, it doesn't, because his concern is not primarily to give me a smooth passage across the lake, but rather to get me to take a step, which might only be a few feet, but it takes those waves and those billows crashing in on the boat, and not just a wee bit of seasickness, it actually takes filling that boat with water to get us to the point that we think we're just about ready to drown, and then we walk 10 feet, 20 feet to him. That's what it took. But that was the most important thing that came out of that journey. The most important thing that came out of that journey was coming to Christ. And the point of that journey was coming to Christ. And when the journey came to an end, somebody came to Christ. The whole thing was about coming to Christ. God is not morally obliged to keep your life nice and smooth. In fact, we better not go into it, God is morally obliged to make sure it goes up and down like a seesaw. Because only then is he righteous in bringing you to that state of mind when you say, when you cry, Lord, save us! We're perishing! And even we can see it. The water's up to our necks. Even we can see it. We don't need to believe the preacher anymore. We can see it ourselves. We're sinking. You can see the bubbles. And it was full. My, you say, can anybody bring me peace in this storm-tossed sea? I think we have a wonderful picture of Christ, don't we, here in verse 38. We've kind of given you, we've highlighted it already, verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the sea, the hinder part of the ship, the bit that was being tossed up and down the most, and he was asleep. And Mark just adds, nobody else adds it, he even had a pillow. He even had a pillow. Total peace. We might have been out of control. He wasn't. He was not out of control. And they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, and here's another bit that only Mark records, do you not care that we perish? You don't care, do you? All the other writers just say we're perishing. But Mark makes it more personal. Mark just opens up his heart. Not only are we perishing, but that means you don't care that we're perishing. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. He's going to rebuke the storm. And then he's going to rebuke the disciples. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner or what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the point of it, isn't it? What kind of man is this? Who is he? There is something different about him. We've never been in a boat like this with anybody else. The historians say that Mark's gospel was written in cooperation with Peter the fisherman. If that's true, and there's every reason to suspect that it is true, that would explain why we have all of these details about the boat. This is unusual. Very unusual, says Peter. Even Peter was frightened. But there's something different about him. What kind of man is it? What kind of man is it that God speaks to man about for 2,000 years? What kind of man is it that God gives to the prophets over 300 prophecies? What kind of man is it that says, who has not a penny in his pocket and only the clothes that he walks about in, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? What kind of man is it that says that? And 2,000 years later, has something in the order of 3 billion followers in the world. What kind of man is it? What kind of man is it that transforms this world, that claims the devotion of men and women, that radically transformed these 12 disciples to such an extent that they were prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of man is it that does that and keeps doing it and keeps changing lives? What kind of a man is it that fulfills those 300 Old Testament prophecies that speak about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his miracles, the fact that he's God and the fact that he's perfect man? What kind of man is that? He's different, isn't he? In fact, Peter later on answers that question for us. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This story, this history, this event of the storm-tossed sea and that little boat that was being tossed up and down, and it's there for a reason, isn't it? Matthew writes it down, and Mark writes it down, and Luke writes it down, not just to tell us about an interesting journey they had one day. There's a message in it. That you and I, if we're going to get to that other side, if we're going to go on that twilight journey, there is only one person that's able to get us across safely, and that's Christ. And he's totally different from all others, because only he is the Son of God. Only he is perfect man. Only he has died on the cross for our sins. Only he lives and is able to save. And only he is able one day to take us home to be with himself. And that comes the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? What a man to put our faith and trust in the living Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We know, Father, that oftentimes in life's experience, we feel something of that storm-tossed sea. We feel our little lives being thrown up into the air. But we can look back at times in our lives, Father, and we can know and see that this kind of experience was to draw us close to thee so that we might see what the Word of God says about us, that we're lost, that we're sinking, that we're dead in our broken laws and sins, and we need a Saviour. We pray, Father, that thou would bless the Word of God to us tonight. Keep us from distraction. We pray, Father, that the good seed of the Word of God would be sown in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that many would come to know him as Lord and Saviour. Help us, our Father, to make sure that we take him on board in our lives, trust him as our Saviour, and we pray, Father, that we might take him as he really is. Not, Father, just a convenient picture of the Lord Jesus, someone that's able to help us, but someone who died for our sin and who can save, and someone, Father, who one day will judge this world. We do pray, Father, for a blessing on thy word. We offer thanks now for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll maybe try a verse or two, will we, John? 425. It's one that maybe we haven't sung that often. I think, well, not sung it at all, really, but in the hall. I know that there's a few that know it. 425, we'll maybe try, it's only three verses, isn't it? We'll try it all. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, yet one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. We'll keep our seats, and we'll sing the whole hymn, 425. It is a lovely hymn.